Well, if you have a Bible, please do open with me to Psalm 40. If you don't have a Bible, do follow along on the screen. Or if you're swiping to it, do swipe to Psalm 40. Dr. Carson's going to be unpacking this psalm for us later in the service. But let's pay really close attention to this psalm as we read it now carefully together. To the choir master, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonour who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. This is God's word.
It's a privilege to be back in Northern Ireland. With a name like Carson, you can't be too surprised that my father was born here. And so there's always a part of me that feels as if I'm coming home. And I'm looking forward to the week with Queen's University. Now, I hope that you have a Bible, either turn in it or turn it on, as the case may be, and follow along. Sometimes readers of the Psalms think of the 150 Psalms as separate little pearls on a string. You take each one and examine it bit by bit, especially if you're reading one chapter a day in your devotions. You read Psalm 1 today, Psalm 2 tomorrow, Psalm 3 the next day, and you don't ask questions about how they fit together. But in fact, there are quite a number of clusters of thematic collocations of different Psalms. And in our case, that also pertains. In Psalm 37, the psalmist underscores the importance of waiting on God. In Psalms 38 and 39, the application of this waiting on God theme is worked out in painful self-examination in quite a few of the passages. But now in our psalm, Psalm 40, at least initially, the gloom is lifted. There is a triumphant outcome. David has waited on the Lord, and the Lord has helped him. And that's the way the psalm begins. It's divided into two parts. First, joyful praise to the God who lifts him from the mud and muck. And then a second part we'll see in a moment. Verses 1 to 10. These initial verses can easily be broken into four parts. First, personal testimony, verses 1 to 3. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. I waited patiently for the Lord is almost too passive a rendering. You just sort of sit around and fold your arms and wait. The original is much stronger. I persevered in waiting and waiting for the Lord. There was an aggressive resolve. And the Lord saved him. From what? Well, it's a metaphor. He lifted me from the slimy pit, from some sort of miry bog. You're to think of floundering helplessness, even horror. What's the reality that he's pointing to? I don't know. And that's probably a good thing. If this was a metaphor for cancer, or it was a metaphor for depression, or it was a metaphor for failed grades, or whatever the calamity, then we would inevitably think that we could legitimately apply it to ourselves only in the identical situation. But with this colorful metaphor, then the longer you live, the more bogs you come across. And you can see that the application fits again and again. It's a bit like Paul's experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There he says the Lord preserved him. He gave him grace in the case of a painful thorn, a thorn in the flesh that the Lord sent along in his providence. What was that thorn in the flesh? Don't have a clue. Oh, I can narrow it down to three or four most likely, but we don't know. And that's probably a good thing again, because again, we're more free to apply it to a variety of thorns in the flesh that we stumble across in the course of our lives. What is clear here, however, is that David has been rescued from it, not just pulled out of this muck like Jeremiah in chapter 38, where he was literally pulled out of a mucky well, but now his feet are placed on a solid rock. And this has generated in him what he calls a new song in my mouth, a common expression in the ancient world to say a new experience of grace calls forth new experience of rejoicing. Now, sometimes it doesn't work like that. I mentioned David's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 a few moments ago. He prayed that he would be rescued. And basically what the Lord said was, not going to do it. So he prayed three times. And the Lord said, I'll give you grace instead. For sometimes the Lord meets our dilemmas by taking us out of the dilemmas. But sometimes the Lord meets our dilemmas by adding grace so that we have sustaining resolve and gratitude and trust even in the midst of the dilemma. Sometimes the Lord heals us. Sometimes he gives us patient endurance. But whatever it is, David here says, he put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. In fact, one of the nice things about these opening three verses, this word of testimony, is that it is so God-centered. Have you heard some testimonies where, despite the formal meaning of their words, you can't help think that it's all about me? You should have seen what kind of wretched sinner I was before I was converted. I was the worst sinner you can possibly imagine. Let me tell you about some of my sins. Go on and on and on and soup it up a little bit. And then the Lord saved me and the change was spectacular. And somehow you get the impression that as you hear the testimony is somehow focused on the individual. But with that in mind, reread verses 1 to 3. And you see they genuinely are full of the Lord. While being a testimony about the man, they are somehow God-centered, just the same. So the psalmist then moves from personal testimony to public principle in verses 4 and 5. In verses 1, 2, and 3, it is in the first person. I waited patiently for the Lord. He lifted me out of the slimy pit. He set my feet upon a rock. He put a new song in my mouth. But now in verses 4 and 5, it's in the third person. It's moved to general principle. In fact, there is a kind of hook between the first three verses, the personal testimony, and the broader public principle in verses 4 and 5. Verses 1 to 3 end, many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in Him. And the psalmist says to himself, in effect, let me universalize that. Verses 4 and 5. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. In other words, the experience of his own trust has now been universalized into a perception of the way this thing works. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, Lord my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you have planned for us. None can compare with you. Were I to speak and tell of your deeds, they would be too many to declare. You know, one of the things that happens when you get stuck in a miry bog, in a slimy pit, is your horizon shrinks. If you're in deep, deep discouragement, clinical depression, it's really hard to pray with intercessory fervor for unconverted people in Pongo Pongo. If you're recovering from the next wave of nausea after your last chemo treatment, it's really hard to have an intercessory prayer life for persecuted Christians in China and Iran. Your horizons shrink. It's really hard for you to remember the blessings you receive from the Lord. When you really are seriously afflicted, your entire horizon is taken up by what you're going through. You can't see beyond the muck. But conversely, once you have been pulled out of it, then you gain a renewed clarity of all that God has done. That's the psalmist's experience here. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you planned for us. You planned for us. He's even now trusting in God's sovereignty. He sees that even this miry bog fell within the sweep of God's orb. None can compare with you. Were I to speak and tell of your deeds, they would be too many to declare. There's a lovely way of putting this in Psalm 139. There the psalmist, in verse 15, starts talking about his life as a child in the womb, and then opens up the horizon. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. So you can trust this sovereign God. Do you see? And then he says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Now, that's not breaking the flow. That's not saying, you really do have a big mind, God. You do know everything. I'm really impressed. No, in the flow, the thoughts are the thoughts that God had in ordaining the life of even the baby in the womb. Listen to the flow again. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts. That is the thoughts that are in this book. I can trust what you do with my life. Do you see? How precious are these thoughts? How vast is the sum of them? Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. So it is with David in Psalm 40. He has given his public testimony. He's standing now in a firm place. He regains his vision. He sees broad horizons. He's learned afresh to pray, to think, to thank God, to recognize God's sweeping ways. And he declares, "Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you planned for us." So we begin with personal testimony, then we move to public principle. Then in the third place, we move to personal self-dedication. So David has been rescued. How should he respond to God? Well, you could always sacrifice a cow, offer a pigeon or two, slaughter a lamb. There are, after all, ordinances in the Old Testament to prescribe appropriate peace offerings and thank offerings. But David recognizes that going through the ritual of liturgical praise, though it may be commanded under the terms of the Old Covenant, and it has its analogs today, yet it can be an excuse, a cover-up for really slender response. And so he says, verse 6, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened." That's a tough line to translate. I'll come back to that in a moment. "Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require." Well, of course, David knows that under the terms of the Old Covenant under which he lives, there is a sense in which God does require them. But he does not require them as if they're a be-all and an end-all in themselves. You can't read the Old Testament prophets without seeing how often people went through the ritual while they were robbing other people. They went through the ritual where their hearts were far from God. And in that sense, they're not absolute. God wants more than that. That is not what God requires. "Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God, your laws within my heart." In other words, what God requires is not just the sacrifice of a cow, but us. Death to self, that we might be alive to God. "Then I said, I have come. I desire to do your will, my God." That is the only adequate response to what God has done for us. But we must push a little harder on these three verses, 6 to 8. Because of this tricky line in 6b, if there are several different translations here, I guarantee you will find amongst them in this congregation translations such as the following. "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have dug," or dug out. "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened." "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me." Now, how do you get all of these? And it gets more interesting yet, because this passage is quoted in the New Testament, and we need to see how it's used there too. Well, first of all, some think that the rendering that is best is, "Sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced." And the Hebrew word can mean that. And what they think it means, for those who know their Old Testaments, is a reference to the ear-piercing ceremony in Exodus 21. Now, Israel was not supposed to have any slaves amongst themselves, but they did have engendered servants, or they did have servitude. Fiscal servitude, where you work for so many years and pay off the debt, and at the end of 7 years you're released and so on. But supposing some dude borrows money and then the economy goes belly up. There are no bankruptcy protection laws. So he has no choice but to sell himself and perhaps his family into some sort of servitude. But the law says that after 7 years he's supposed to be released. Maybe, however, during his 7 years, he discovers that his master is a fair man, gives him a place to live, honest work, pays for him, supporting the family. He likes working for him. He sees a real future. Now he's free to go and do his own thing, but the economy is still running at 25 or 30% unemployment. What are you going to do? You might think to yourself, boy, it'd be a lot better to stay here than go out in the economy again and start over in bankruptcy. So there was an ear-piercing ceremony. The master took such a person and put his ear against the door of the master's house and took a sharp awl and pierced his ear to the door of the house, a way of saying, this man belongs here. He's permanent now. This is a slavery I want. And so there are instructions about how that works in Exodus 21 and following. So maybe, it is argued, that's what David is saying here. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. That is, I have become your slave. I have become attached to your house. I am yours. Well, that does make sense, but one of the reasons why I'm not sure that's what it means is because of the plural word ears. The ear-piercing ceremony, as we've learned from the ancient Near East and from Exodus 21, was only done for 1 year. But here the author says, my ears you have pierced or dug out or whatever. So others take the verb to mean, my ears you have dug or dug out, which is the way most of our translations render it today. And if you don't know what that might mean, you haven't met my mother. My mother was born a Cockney within the sound of Bow Bells. And she had all kinds of expressions and rhyming slang and figures of speech that I've never heard in anybody else other than Cockneys. So my father came from Carrickfergus. My mother came from the land of the Cockneys. No wonder I'm confused. But she had many forms of idiom that I don't know where she got them. But nevertheless, it was not uncommon for her to say when we were kids growing up, oh, dig out your ears. Now, she did not really mean us to take a Q-tip or some ear applicator and dig out the wax, still less a shovel. What she was saying was, listen up, pay attention. So that's why some of our translations render it slightly paraphrastically, my ears you have opened, or you have opened my ears, or something. And that makes quite a lot of sense. You have taught me, by your grace, to pay attention to you. And you know, one of the wonderful things about this is that that language is also used about the Lord Jesus in the so-called servant songs of Isaiah. You're familiar with the four servant songs that ultimately point forward. The one in Isaiah 50 reads this way. The servant is speaking. Verse 4, the sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. The sovereign Lord, this is the Messiah speaking now. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. Here's a picture of the suffering servant with his ears dug out. That's a different verb, but the same idea. His ears opened so to listen to God that he resolves to face suffering and beating and scorn. And of course, that theme is amply picked up in the New Testament, not least in John's Gospel, where Jesus at the cross is not presented as a victim, a martyr, somebody who's swept along by the fates of a tiny country in the eastern end of the Mediterranean. He's portrayed as someone who is resolved to do his Father's will. That's why you see him in the Synoptic Gospels as praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will but yours be done. For his ears were opened that he could hear his Father's voice and do what was demanded. And that makes quite a lot of sense. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll, I desire to do your will. That makes sense of the flow of the passage. But now we come to an extra little spin. This passage is also used by the New Testament writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. Now, before I read a few verses from Hebrews 10, let me give you a bit of background. I am not only confused because my father was from Northern Ireland and my mother was born within the sound of Bow Bells, but also because I was reared in French Canada. I'm an honest-to-goodness frog. And therefore, I look at language a wee bit differently from those who begin with English. For example, if I clear my throat, I might tell you, sorry, but I've got a frog in my throat. The French never say that. Do you know what they say? They say, j'ai le chat dans la gorge. I've got a cat in my throat. And if you think it's strange for them to have cats in their throats, believe me, they think it's strange for you to have frogs in yours. Now, suppose you're a translator and the French text says, she has a cat in the throat. How will you translate that into English? If you translate it literally, it sounds really goofy. Who has a cat in the throat? The idiom is lost. So probably, being a sensitive translator, you translate it, she has a frog in the throat, because that makes more sense in English. It's the English analog. But then it gets more difficult. Supposing the word cat in the French original has overtones in the context of theological weight, then either you change it to frog and lose the overtones, or you leave it at cat and it sounds corny, but you keep the overtones. What do you do? I think what you do is put in a footnote and explain it to readers. That's what we do in our English Bible sometimes, don't we? Have a little footnote down at the bottom and somebody says, the Hebrew says such and such, and you try to make sense of it. Well, when this book of Hebrew, of Psalms, which was first written in Hebrew, was translated into Greek, I think something like this happened. I can't prove it. I can't prove that it went something like this, but I think the author said to himself something like, my ears you have dug? That doesn't make any sense in English, in Greek. We know what he means. He means he's so obedient that he gives himself over to God. That's what the context shows. He's offering himself as a sacrifice. I'll make it very paraphrastic, and he renders it, but a body you have prepared for me. Now that's leaving the Hebrew behind, but it's got the idea of self-sacrifice to do the Father's will. Now look at the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 10. The author is explaining the relationship between the law of the Old Testament and the gospel in the New. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, of course, that's what Psalm 40 says. At the end of the day, what God finally demands is not another sacrificed cow. He wants more than that. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, now the quotation from Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. That's taken from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But my ears you have opened, so that I offer myself to you. I come to do your will, oh my God. That's the idea, do you see? And the way he did this was literally to take on a body. He became incarnate. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, my God. First he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, Psalm is talking about David. It's David's experience. But so often, David in the Old Testament becomes a picture of great David's greater son. Becomes a picture of a trajectory of the Davidic line all the way down to the greatest David who ever lived. If it applied to David in some sense, it applies so much more powerfully, so much more intimately, so much more intricately, so much more comprehensively to the Lord Jesus Christ, the final, ultimate Davidic king. So the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah 40 is Jesus. And by his having his ears opened, his ears dug out, he came, the God-man, the Word made flesh, to do his Father's will and thus cancel the sacrificial system once for all by the sacrifice that he himself offered. So what do we see? First, personal testimony. Second, public principle. Third, personal self-dedication that is finally bound up with the self-sacrifice of Christ himself as the one who alone pays for our sin. And finally, public proclamation, verses 9 and 10. I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord, as you know. You know, there are some people who come from very culturally conservative churches. I'm sure you don't know anybody like that, but there are some. And thus, when you ask them as they're going through deep waters, Robert, how are things with you? Robert might well answer, they could be better. Now, you know that he's just lost his wife. He's been fired from his job. His house is burned down and his dog has died. How are things going, Robert? A bit challenging. Not known for gush. Characterized by understatement. And then there are people from another theological trajectory. More enthusiastic. All the restraints and inhibitions removed. Hello, Josephine. How are you today? Oh, I've been terribly sick. I've had a cold. I was terribly ill. I was near death's door. But the Lord has healed me. I prayed and he healed me. And there's part of you that wants to say, buy a box of Kleenex. But this author makes neither mistake. He really has felt the impact of God's grace in this salvation, in his removal from the moggy pit, from the muck and the bog. And now he resolves to proclaim the Lord's goodness in the great assembly. Do you see what he says in verse 9? I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord, as you know. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. That is, hide it away so as not to talk about it. I speak of your faithfulness and your saving help. I do not conceal your love and your faithfulness from the great assembly. How do our children learn responsibly to thank God and praise him? They don't learn by you telling them. They learn by you showing them. They are socialized into gratitude. So that in the local church, there needs to be a place and a time where people give thanks to God in testimony, and giving thanks for healing, for encouragement, for the love of brothers and sisters. There needs to be a time and a place for that. Not only because it's appropriate to give thanks to God, but also because that's to be done in the great congregation. It's to be done in the great assembly. It's a way of socializing the next generation on how to respond to God. Do you see? So after personal testimony and public principle and personal self-sacrifice, devotion to God, there is also public proclamation to round out the whole cycle of fruitful, faithful witness to what God has done, not only giving him a new song in his mind and heart, but a word of praise that helps to shape the next generation in how to respond to God and his ways. A number of years ago, there was a student at the seminary where I've taught for 40 years. A student, we'll call him Mike. He went out as a missionary to Bolivia, about 6'4", skinny as a beanpole, single. Why God sends the single ones who are 6'4" to Bolivia, where the average height is something like 5'3" or whatever it is, I'm not quite sure, but God has a sense of humor. He learned Spanish very well and became a very fruitful missionary there. And the mission board that he served wanted to send him back to Trinity to do a PhD in New Testament studies because they had visions of Mike helping train a new generation of Bolivian Spanish-speaking pastors, and they wanted to up his training so that he could have a major place in theological training in the years to come. By this time, however, he was married. He met a single woman on the mission field. They were happily married, a little later than some, and the Lord had given them a daughter who at this point was 3.5. They came to Trinity, settled in. He got stuck in on his research, and then he was diagnosed with cancer. Stage 4 stomach cancer. Chicago has got a lot of good cancer hospitals, but none of them offered him any hope. The mission sent him up to the Mayo Clinic, and they told him that they wouldn't promise anything, but there was an experimental drug used for colon cancer that might produce something. So they took out 90% of his stomach and started him on these drugs. He lost a lot of weight, but he survived, and there was no cancer at the end of it. He had to eat pretty often because he had very little stomach left. But he was still surviving, lost weight, thinner yet, came back with his wife to Trinity, got stuck in the program, and 6 months later, his wife was diagnosed with stage 4 breast cancer. Again, took time off, another 9 months of chemo, double mastectomy, all the nasty aspects of stage 4 cancer. And gradually, she got a little better. They weren't saying what the prognosis would be, but he came back to Trinity and started the program again. And then her cancer returned. And she died. There was a period of deep mourning, of course. The mission helped them out. Christian families on both sides helped them out. School helped out. He disappeared up to the Rochester area of Minnesota. But after some months, they came back to work on his PhD, finish it off. And he finished it. The last I heard from him at that stage was he came to our church to speak. Our church was one of his supporting churches. And he and his now 9-year-old daughter were heading back to Bolivia. And as he spoke, he preached for 40 minutes. I don't remember the text, but I do remember that every sentence was full of gratitude. He was grateful for having had such a wonderful wife and having such a wonderful daughter, for the fact that the Lord spared one of their lives so the child would not be an orphan. He was grateful for the strength and courage that so many had shown him, for the steadfastness of the mission. There wasn't a note of bitterness or anger anywhere. There was still confidence in what God was doing. And he was giving his thanks to the great assembly. And I tell you, that is really normal Christianity. Away with bitterness and self-pity. The Lord is my salvation. Now we come to the second part of the psalm, but here we'll be much quicker. What we find in verses 11 to 17 is renewed anticipation of God, who will again lift him from the mud and mire. You see, trouble is still around. People sometimes think that because they face certain kinds of trouble, therefore they will be spared from any further trouble. But just because you've lost your job doesn't mean you won't get cancer. Just because you've had a serious round of cancer does not mean that your spouse won't die. And sooner or later, trouble comes. To have trouble, all you have to do is live long enough. If you live long enough, you will suffer. It is appointed unto all of us once to die, and after that, the judgment. And the psalmist is aware of it. So he says, verse 11, "Do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord. May your love and faithfulness always protect me." And then he outlines some of the ways in which he wants to be covered, some of the arenas in which he hopes to be covered. God helps in the arena of personal sin, verse 12. "For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head and my heart fails within me." Here is an honest man. The Lord has helped plant his feet on a rock and taken him out of the muck. But he knows that he's got to face the temptation of sin all his life. And sometimes that temptation seems so strong, it's as if I can't see, I'm blinded, I can't see anywhere. Help me in that arena of weakness. Do you see? That's one arena, verse 12. Second, God helps in the arena of bitter enemies, verses 13 to 15. "They do not have the right to take advantage of his fall. So although his own sin discourages David, the smug attacks of his enemies, all around him, in fact, surround him with a sense of injustice. They arouse within him a sense of injustice. And surely something of his resilience lies here." And then third, God helps all who seek him, all that is who seek God's glory, verse 16. "May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who long for your saving help always say, the Lord is great." Do you want to learn some Hebrew? This in Hebrew is two words, "the Lord is great," or "great is the Lord," or "may the Lord be praised," or it's rendered a half a dozen different ways in English. It's two Hebrew words. Write them out, put them on your fridge, or the mirror in your bathroom. Yigdal Yahweh, Y-I-G-D-A-L, Yigdal Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, Yigdal Yahweh. May the Lord's people always say, Yigdal Yahweh. May the Lord be praised, or the Lord is great, or great is the Lord. Yigdal Yahweh. And then finally, "but as for me, I am poor and needy." That is to say, God helps even me. Not only all who call upon him, but me. "As for me, I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. You are my God. Do not delay." The great hymn writer Isaac Watts wrote two hymns based on Psalm 40. I'll spare you one of them, but despite the old English, I'm going to read the second one to you. He's got the theology of the second part so well. "Thus saith the Lord, your work is vain. Give your burnt offerings o'er. In dying goats and bullocks slain, my soul delights no more. Then spake the Savior, lo, I'm here, my Lord, to do your will. Whate'er thy sacred books declare, thy servant shall fulfill. The law is ever in my sight, I keep it near my heart. Mine eyes have opened with delight to what thy lips impart. And see the blessed Redeemer comes, the eternal Son appears, and at the appointed time assumes the body God prepares. The obedience of the perfect David leads to the incarnation. Much he revealed his Father's grace, and much his truth he showed, and preached the way of righteousness where great assemblies stood. His Father's honor touched his heart. He pitied sinners' cries, and to fulfill a Savior's part was made a sacrifice. No blood of beasts or an altar shed could wash the conscience clean. But the rich sacrifice he paid atones for all my sin. Then was the great salvation spread and Satan's kingdom shook. Thus by the woman's promise, see, the serpent's head was broke. Let us pray. We bless you, Heavenly Father, for the relief you gave to David 3,000 years ago when he found himself in some sort of swamp, a miry bog. We thank you that by his grace he gave testimony to that grace in a new song. We thank you that he saw that the only adequate response was giving himself up to you, his Maker and Redeemer. But we thank you that in your perfect planning, the experiences of David pointed forward to a greater David, whose perfect obedience, whose perfect incarnation, whose perfect sacrifice meant that we sinners are saved from all that enslaves us to the glory of your great name. Help us, Lord God, to think in such categories constantly, so that constantly from our lips, instinctively, quickly, we respond with Yigdal Yahweh. The Lord is great. In Jesus' name, amen.